Well, good morning. I hope I've got this thing wired up right. Boyd will fix me if I don't. But it is good to be with you all again this morning since Christmas and coming on the heels of Easter. It's always a privilege to be able to share the word with you this morning. And we're going to be getting back into Acts this morning. But before we jump in there, I wanted to ask you if you can think of a time when you showed up to a social gathering and you felt like you had a place there because of some way that you had contributed. You know, for example, there's a dinner with a group of colleagues that are celebrating the hard work that it took to launch a new product, and you contributed to that effort, or maybe, you know, there's a potluck luncheon and you brought the main dish, perhaps a birthday party and you brought a birthday gift. But, you know, there's this subtle expectation that we feel all the time, and I'll call it earning a place at the table. And that expectation communicates something like, I'll feel embarrassed if I show up to the birthday party and I don't bring a gift. Or I can't attend luncheon because I didn't bring something to put on the table. But there's this other side of it where, you know, another example is to be experienced at, say, a soup kitchen, whether you're there because you're in need or you're volunteering, and you can put yourself in the shoes of someone that you're serving, and in that moment, when you receive the plate of food, it's a free gift, and you know that you've done nothing to earn it, and you sit down to eat at a table that was provided by someone else. It's really humbling. And this is similar to the banquet halls of heaven, because there's nothing for us to bring to the exquisite feast at the Lord's table in eternity, because God is rich and we are poor. And you wouldn't offer to bring a can of Chef Boyardee to an extravagant dinner of lobster tails or filet mignon. That might actually be worse than bringing nothing. But to look around at creation and hear the proclamation of the reality of God, and especially to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, is to hear the invitation of this extraordinary and eternal banquet. And in hearing this invitation and acting upon it are two very different things. We've all received the invitation from the King, but not all have actually RSVP'd to it. To act upon it means realizing how poor you are in righteousness and that you've done nothing on your own. And it means acknowledging that our best deeds are like filthy rags before God. To act upon the invitation of the gospel means humbling ourselves and saying, God, there's nothing that I can do to earn your favor. Please help me. And this is much of what we're going to be digging into today in Acts 10. Here, we're going to see the gospel on full display and how confusing it can be to understand when we try to grasp it from any other angle besides God's free gift of grace. So, if you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 10, we're going to start at verse 9. If you don't have one, there should be a Bible in front of you, and we're going to read through verse 17. But because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Acts, just a quick recap while you're turning there. In chapter 9, Saul's been converted, and he's now the Apostle Paul. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria are experiencing peace and being built up. They're being multiplied as they walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And Peter has been preaching the gospel throughout Samaria and has come up through Lydda and Joppa and has been performing miracles. He's now staying with Simon the Tanner by the sea in Joppa, and Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, a man devoted to God, he has received a vision from the Lord to send men to bring Peter to him. So that brings us to verse 9 in chapter 10, and let's read it. The next day, as they were on their journey, that's the men Cornelius sent, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you meet us, how you draw near, how your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts deep to the heart, cuts through bone and sinew. And you are committed to doing the work that is needed in our hearts, that we would come to you and believe and repent, and receive faith in Christ by your grace as a free gift, all for the praise of your glorious grace. We are benefactors of your great generosity. This morning, help us to understand your word. Lord, help me to speak clearly and to get out of the way. We pray this in your name. Amen. So in Bill Hendricks' classic book, Living by the Book, The Art and Science of Reading the Bible, I recall him once upon a time mentioning a strategy in approaching a passage like building this movie scene in your mind. And you take all the different details that you can from the text, and you try to piece this together and put yourself in the scene of the text. And so here, we know Peter's on top of the roof, and it's about noon. It's the sixth hour of the day. It's pretty normal for houses in that time to have something like an awning on their roof, and so he's probably under some shade. And we know Simon the Tanner's house was also by the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So the view there on top of the roof was probably pretty pleasant too. And a quick history fact is that Joppa was a really, really large and active trade port in ancient times. And in fact, if you look all the way back to 2 Chronicles, the cedar timbers of Lebanon were shipped to Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem, and they came through the port in Joppa. So you can imagine there must have been lots of ship activity and with large sails, and Peter may have been able to see these things from his rooftop. But in the middle of all of this, Peter's aim in going on top of the roof is to pray and to seek the Lord. And we'll come back to prayer towards the end, but this time of prayer changes quickly as he falls into a trance and God gives him a vision by the end, and he's perplexed by what it means. And in this vision, a sheet is lowered down from heaven by its four corners, and the sheet itself isn't so important as what's inside the sheet. These animals contain representatives from all animals of the earth. And this means that it contained both clean and unclean animals. And the voice from heaven commands Peter to rise, to kill, and to eat from among these animals. And so why does Peter protest so vigorously at this command three times? Why is he so confused by what it means? Well, the voice from heaven was commanding what was expressly prohibited in the Mosaic Law found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So how is this possible? Well, this is the part of the story that gets me really excited, because there are spotlights and megaphones that we're about to uncover, just really pointing us right to Jesus Christ and the finished work that he did, about who he truly is. And I don't want to run ahead, it's really hard, but building this story and realizing the realities of what's happening is going to help us to make that ascent up towards Calvary all the sweeter, and our worship all the more full by the end. So we're going to refresh ourselves a little bit on the food laws to appreciate a little bit more from Peter's point of view. What was, where he was coming from, and then move toward Christ as he fulfilled these requirements, and what being clean before God really means for us today. So really today's sermon is completely about the gospel of Jesus, what it is, what it does, and how are we to respond to it. And while the vision and the trance at face value are interesting, because it's definitely an uncommon phenomena, the heart of the matter here is the work that God is doing in Peter's heart, how he's renewing and transforming Peter's mind, and how he's in his thinking, and how God's kingdom doesn't show partiality toward Jew or Greek, male or female. It is a kingdom of one faith, one hope, one mind in Christ Jesus. So let's look at Leviticus. And if you ever thought Leviticus was hard to work through in your reading plan, hopefully it'll jump off the page for you next time after we go through this. So Leviticus 20, verse 25, this is Moses speaking to Israel, and he says, "You, Israel, shall therefore separate the clean from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which crawls on the ground, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean." And secondly, Leviticus 11, verses 44 through 45. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." There are several other passages, some quite lengthy and detailed, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy articulating these commands that God gives to Israel regarding matters of ceremonial purity and separation from impurity. But I think these two capture the point as it relates to our passage in Acts. These dietary laws were given for several reasons, but there are three in particular that I want to focus on. And the first is, as the sovereign Lord, the one who created the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein, the one who holds all authority and power and in whom dwells all wisdom and knowledge, he has the absolute right to speak into every area of our life, including what we eat and what we're not permitted to eat. And I thought it was somewhat reminiscent in going through this that this command that God gives is similar to the command that he gave to Adam in Genesis 2, where he told him what he could eat and what was forbidden. And so in a similar way, these food laws are given as a test of obedience to Israel. And tests are always there to expose anything impure within us. Second purpose, David Guzik, a pastor and commentator, shares a good point in the purpose for these laws, and he says, "One great purpose of the dietary laws of Israel was to consecrate them, to sanctify or set them apart from the Gentile nations. It made fellowship with those who did not serve God far more difficult." And we see this consecrating effect in Daniel 1, where Daniel and his friends refused to eat the non-kosher food at the king of Babylon's table, and God blessed them for being set apart for his righteousness. So you can begin to see this tension inside of Peter and why he is confused as we consider his perspective. But the last purpose that I want to cover on these food laws is God reminding Israel of his delivering them out of Egypt after 400 years of bondage and slavery. And it serves to remind them that he is their redeemer, that he is their deliverer, and he has the right over their obedience. They were once slaves to a harsh and brutal master, but God redeemed them and made them his own people. And so, considering where Peter's coming from as a lifelong Jew and someone very familiar with these laws and their purposes, his reaction to this command is exactly in alignment with what God had previously commanded. If you or I believed that what we were doing was disobeying God, and what we were doing was making us detestable before him, we too should strongly protest to that thing. And so there is a bit of irony here that as Peter is strongly protesting the command from heaven, he's trying to obey while he's disobeying. It's a little ironic. And while Peter may have been well-intentioned, he was still misinformed and found in opposition to God in that moment. What God had made clean were not to call common or unclean. Peter's confusion and resistance is happening as he's still learning the full implications of what Jesus has accomplished through his death and resurrection. And I think it's easy for us to look at Peter, at least it is for me, whether it's in this passage in Acts, or Jesus' trial where he denies Jesus, or the Last Supper and the washing of the disciples' feet, or Peter's rebuking Jesus for saying he would be killed, and to think, how can you not see? What are you thinking, Peter? But I want to remind us that Peter's a model example. He's a prototype for us, because we're all still learning to see. We're all still trying to see through the lens of the Scripture. And at the core of Peter and everyone are the same two battles of identity and evil, whether it's coming at you or it's coming from within you. Now, over the next couple of chapters in Acts, in the coming weeks, we'll see Peter come to a more full realization of the finished work of Christ and its working out. But at this point, I want each of us to place ourselves as the character of this story, put ourselves in Peter's shoes for the express reason of asking the questions, where are my allegiances? Where is my identity? And as you ponder those, I encourage you to take some time this afternoon and through this week. How you answer them will illuminate the condition of your heart. How you see the answer to those questions is how you see is going to illuminate what allegiances are inside you. And so the human heart is really complex, and it's rife with tangled emotions. It's like getting something sticky or gooey on your finger, and every time you try to get it off, it just seems to get worse, and it's just sticking. It's difficult to just have one pure emotion. And so for us to say my only allegiance is toward Christ would be untrue, because that'd be like saying I'm without sin. But maybe a more helpful way of asking that question about allegiances would be to say, what things compete for your pure and total allegiance to Jesus Christ? What things entangle you and invite you to disbelieve the truth of God? Because there is no such thing as being static or standing still, with the heart. Each of us is either hopelessly working towards something that cannot fulfill in the way that it promises, or we're working from something, namely out of faith by the grace of Christ. Now, if there were an opportunity to arise and someone were to unexpectedly ask you, can you explain to me what the gospel is? What would you say? How would you reply? I totally get that some may very strongly resonate with Moses as he timidly told God, I am not eloquent. I am slow to speak. Please find someone else. But understanding the gospel and consistently and effectively applying it to your life is crucial for walking in the light, and it's also crucial in our effective participation and caring for those around us. So when the Garlingtons came back from their training in Virginia a few months ago, Daniel and I were getting ready to do some evangelism in downtown Portsmouth, and he shared a pattern with me that was really helpful in remembering what the four key pieces of the gospel are. And it's 1, creation and its goodness. 2, sin and the fall of man. 3, redemption in Christ. And 4 is restoration to God. And so Daniel shared that their trainers during their time there highlighted the difference between a gospel conversation and a gospel share. The former, the gospel conversation, would be a discussion that hit on some of the points, but it didn't cover all the points. And a gospel share hit all 4 points and communicated the full gospel. And I bring this up because it might be helpful to consider Peter in a similar way here. Peter clearly understands parts of the 4 main points, but something is missing. And what is that? Jesus helps us to understand what is missing in Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. Jesus says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus, he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so once again, the Lord is showing us that he's after our hearts. Just as we read from the passages earlier in Leviticus, God's desire is for us to be holy and set apart, just as he is holy. But the holiness of God is perfect, and it's unstained. It's not tainted by the rottenness of sin, of which is the only thing we as fallen creatures are rich in. So how are we to be holy? How are we to deal with the sin and the evil that is in our hearts? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3 that by works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So remember the three purposes of the dietary laws that we went through earlier. That last point is really important here. Israel seeing God as their deliverer, as their redeemer, being justified before God has never been possible by work, certainly not by food. And it's never been possible by being good enough, but has only ever been possible through faith in God. He is our Redeemer. We cannot redeem ourselves. The law that was given was never able to give life and fellowship with God, was never restored back to what it was with Adam and God in the garden under the law. As Paul writes in Galatians 3, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. It's always been about faith. But what does faith mean? It's a really common word, actually, in our modern vernacular, as people talk about different faiths and this, that, or the other thing. But what is biblical faith? Faith in God means you trust God. You trust him for everything. Your salvation, his protection, the forgiveness of your sins through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. His satisfaction, your satisfaction in him. His love and pleasure in you. You trust him. Faith is believing God and trusting his every word, all of his promises. But it's also more than trusting his word. Faith means that you trust Jesus as a person, saying, I trust you. You are a trustworthy person. Faith means that I believe that you, God, your speaking is equivalent to your doing. And you might not understand everything in his written word, but you trust that it's right. And as the author of Hebrews writes, faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. And so we know that Peter is confused about what God is telling him in this vision. And we understand why he is confused, given the Mosaic law, and we recall what Jesus taught about all food being clean, because what defiles a person comes from the heart. And we've begun to tease out how faith in Christ is the only way for us to be made clean from the heart, but our understanding is still incomplete. And so a little further along in Romans 3, Paul just blows the doors wide open and helps us connect all these different threads that we've been pulling at all along, and he brings it right together. And so in Romans 3, verse 21, he says, but now The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's been revealed. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. How can God be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? The penalty due our sin is death. Yes, even if you had only one sin, you're no longer righteous by God's standard. That might seem harsh to us, but we didn't create. We're not the sovereign. We don't get to make the rules. We are the created being. We do not have the right to talk back as the clay to the potter. Why did you make me this way? This is how he saw fit. J.I. Packer sums up propitiation as meaning condemnation from God, deserved by sinners, which lands on a substitute. So to say it a different way, propitiation means that sinners deserved condemnation, but the propitiation lands on a substitute. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. Don't ever tire of hearing this. Consider once again how you were ransomed and redeemed, how you were transferred into the kingdom of Christ, the beloved Son, and you've received the forgiveness of your sins. This is the most unspeakable love that ever was. God substituting himself in his Son to bear our condemnation, his wrath. He condemned sin in the flesh, our sin. God hates sin. It's wicked and it's detestable to him. And his wrath toward our sin is the appropriate response. But the heart of God is for mercy. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that all who believe would not perish but have eternal life. So God is both just in declaring the one who has faith in Jesus as righteous because the wages of sin were paid for Jesus by on the cross. And he's also the justifier, as the righteousness of Christ is given by grace through faith in Jesus as a free gift of God. As we move back toward our passage in Acts, it's making a lot more sense why Peter was confused and protested three times against this command to rise, kill, and eat of these animals. Peter was believing some aspect of faith plus works. He still viewed following Jesus as, at least in part, through the lens of the law, and this also had implications on the unity of the church, the expanding of God's kingdom. But very soon, Peter would understand what Paul shares with us later in Galatians 3. In verse 24, it says, "The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The lesson learned in this vision by Peter is twofold. First, the righteous live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And two, all those who believe in Jesus are one in Christ. The gospel of Christ is for all, both the Greek and the Jew. But that's not normal. Well, that is normal for us to hear, but that wouldn't have been normal. That would have been a hard thing for Peter and many others to grasp at the beginning, and for good reason. Like, it's a completely different. It's a completely different thing than they had ever seen. And this was a big shift away from what was known in the law to learning how to live in the freedom of Christ by faith. But we too wrestle with that same dilemma that Peter was wrestling with then. Peter wrestled with what made him clean, the law or faith in Christ. And that's really an identity question. Our identity question remains to this day because we too share the same heart, the same sinful heart, same sinful nature that Peter did. And the overflow of our answer to the question of our identity will affect how we see our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as those who don't yet believe. It affects everything that we see. And so as we near the end, I want to leave you with a few questions to consider as it relates to faith in Christ. And firstly, what do you believe? What do you believe? Do you believe the whole gospel, as we talked about before, where, you know, number one, God's creation was good, it was perfect, he made it. But number two, sin entered the world, man fell and was in rebellion toward God. And number three, that there is redemption in Christ Jesus by faith through grace, and that you can be restored back into fellowship with God as an adopted son or daughter in Christ. If you don't believe the gospel, I would ask you a simple question. What happens when you die? It's a little funny to think that question is probably the most important question of the living. What happens when you die? Where are you going to go? Is it heaven or hell? Anyone who's given just a slight measure of thought toward answering that question implicitly knows that not everyone is going to heaven, lest it be shared with, say, the Hitlers or the Stalins. How, then, does someone get to heaven? Let me ask it a different way. What are you trusting in that would get you to heaven? What are you placing your faith in? Is it your good works? You may say, I'm a good person, James. And I would politely reply, no, you're not. None of us are. The Bible's super clear. No one is good, not even one. We just read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, no, you nor me is a good person. So, how are you going to respond? Well, you might say, like, well, I believe that God is forgiving and he will pardon my sin when I enter. That also isn't going to pass the smell test, because that reasoning compromises the integrity of God's justice. If God is good, how can a crime go unpunished? How can sin be left unpaid? A wage must be paid. And it was by Jesus. It's either going to be your blood or it's going to be his. The wages of sin is death. And there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. The Bible could not be more clear about it. So our faith must be in Christ alone if we are to have that rock-solid confidence and assurance. No amount of good works will satisfy the penalty due our sin, especially when you know that our best deeds are still filthy before a holy God. So the next question then is, if you're a believer in Christ, how is your faith? Answering this question is not that easy. It's not as easy as like picking on a scale of 1 to 10. Like, as an engineer, I'm inclined to try to think of things quantitatively, but this is This is not a quantitative answer that we can give. And so here's some other strategies for helping draw out an answer to that question. Firstly, what's your prayer life like? I really appreciated the honest truth that Ademi gave a few weeks back where he said, do you pray like your life depends on it? Do you pray in desperation? Like, is there meat on the bone of, apart from you, I can do nothing? And I think back to Peter and just how intentional he was in today's passage about setting aside time to pray. And because a healthy prayer life is indicative of a healthy and vibrant faith. But another question might be, where does your confidence come from? Do you pride yourself on what others think of you at work, or whether you appear to have it all together as a stay-at-home mom? I mean, after all, not all heroes and heroines wear capes, right? So where are you proud? What do you boast in? But maybe perhaps you're the person who struggles actually with confidence. Are there fears in your life where you feel like you're always just treading water? Or maybe more so, fears that make you feel like you're getting pulled down, like you can't catch a breath, like the waves just keep crashing over. Maybe on the other side of fears and worries are some more insidious fears that forever seem to be in the background of your mind, just whispering something into your inner ear. We're all human with sinful flesh, and so fear is a part of the human experience. So the more important question as it concerns faith is, what is your response? And how do you wage war on these fears? To be rooted in Christ and to have that strong faith in Him means when you see fears coming in, that's an enemy coming. And you take position on your knees in prayer, in the Word of God, to wage war against those fears, against those who are opposing the truth. And oftentimes, those opponents are in your mind that need to be wrestled and brought into submission. So one more diagnostic. Think back to the last time where you were stressed. How did you respond to that stress? How tightly did you cling to Jesus in that moment? Were you persistent like Jacob, wrestling with God, and you would not leave until you had a blessing? Or at some point, did you cope with something else like food or alcohol, sweets, like some form of sexuality, or maybe exercise, work, busying your hands, medication? Any good thing can be perversed into a bad thing when we place our hope and our trust into it. We believe in our hearts in that moment of, you know, this thing, it's going to relieve me. It'll satisfy. But only Jesus will satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. So do you want to be freed quickly and then just bungee snap back into brokenness? Or do you want to be free forever? And I say that knowing full well that we are waiting for either Christ to come again or for us to be brought back, to be brought into glory, and that living perfect is not possible. But living free forever means that you embrace, you cling to your faith in God, because that is where the freedom is. He wants you to walk in freedom. Otherwise, the scripture wouldn't say, it is for freedom's sake that you have been set free. Do not return back to that yoke of slavery. We've been given everything for a life in godliness. So God knows that there is a way for us to walk in freedom while holding in tension the fact that we're still sin-sick, fallen creatures waiting to be fully redeemed for an eternity. And it might feel a little bit negative of me to focus on the hard matters of life as a test indicator of your faith. But I'll tell you something that you already know. It's not in the tranquil times of life where things are calm that will tell you what's really inside of you. For example, and rhetorically, how many of you believe you are patient? How many of you have kids? Yeah, so I thought I was patient too before I became a parent. And then God bumped the glass of my heart and showed the dirty pieces that had simply settled on the bottom. He simply revealed, with a little bit of heat, what had been there all along. My hope, really, with these questions is that they wouldn't be received as tools for you to go on a sin hunt in your life or in other people's lives, but that they would reveal the sweet grace of God to you. Searching for things that are wrong is easy. They stand out. But searching for the work of God in your heart and in the hearts of others requires a lot more intentionality. I call that a grace hunt. No matter how you answer any of those questions, don't let the devil or your flesh condemn you if you are in Christ Jesus. Hear the words of Psalm 103 again. Bless the Lord, or praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Yes, if there is sin, confess and repent. Turn toward Christ, we must. But don't wallow in self-pity, guilt, or shame. The appropriate response and the command from the scripture we just read, bless the Lord, praise the Lord. Why? Because he does not deal with us according to our iniquities. God isn't like us. Love holds no record of wrongs. And greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Christ hung and suffocated and was pierced for our sin and iniquity. There is no need to question his love for you. It's on full display. God's grace always outpaces our sin, but our shame refuses to believe in Jesus. Our shame says, I don't trust you right now. See also in the psalm that God doesn't just save you, but you are honored as well. He redeems your life from the pit, and he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And then we read just a little bit later, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. It's not exhaustible. There isn't, okay, you've sinned too much. I'm through. He's not like us. And this is all owing, again, to the praise of his glorious grace. In a world where we're constantly told, and our flesh repeats this message, we must fill our minds and our hearts with the truth that God says, yes, I am not enough, but Christ is, and he said, it is finished, and his blood purchased my redemption by taking on the punishment and shame of all my wrongdoings, past, present, and those to come. An infinitely perfect sacrifice to cover sins is never overcome with a finite number of sins, no matter what. Many of the answers to those questions that were asked, they also stem from ongoing struggles in our lives that we desire so much to be freed from. Some of those are from addictions. Something, it might also be something akin to Paul's thorn in the flesh. But no matter the root, hear this. Christ is with you. He dines with the sinners. He dines with the prostitutes. He approaches the leper, those who are untouchable, those who are unclean. He's more patient than you dare imagine, and he's kinder than you could possibly believe, and he has great compassion toward you. He's committed to your good, and he's committed to pulling up the root for your lasting freedom in him. And just as Jesus looked out among the crowds, and he saw them as harassed sheep without a shepherd, he looked upon them and he had compassion. In those moments where we too wander away from our shepherd, he is coming to lead you back. Did you know, fun fact, did you know the etymology of compassion? It comes from the word kon pati. And this literally means with. Kon means with or together, and pati means suffering. So the literal translation of compassion means to be together in suffering, to be with a sufferer, to enter into their suffering. Brings a different dimension, don't you think, of Jesus as compassionate? His death on the cross is the passion of the Christ, the suffering servant bearing the sin of man and the wrath of God, and he sends his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that by the power of God rose Jesus from the grave, he sends him to come dwell in all who repent and believe in Christ. He truly is compassionate. That he comes to make his dwelling place in the sin-sick hearts of broken vessels like you and me, and he's committed to seeing through the good work that he began. And he sympathizes as he experienced every temptation you and I do. He's not going to leave. He won't forsake you. He experienced the forsakenness that we deserve, and he won't forsake us. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how many times, call upon the name of Christ. He promises us that all who call upon him, he will not leave. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. When our faith and our hope are grounded in the person of Jesus and his promises, when we understand the gospel and what it means to be unified as one in Christ, when we praise and worship the Lord because we recognize what makes us truly clean in righteousness, the effectiveness of our caring for one another is radically changed because we move toward one another with the gospel and the love of Christ, and we don't wait for those to move toward us. Hear that again. The practical implications of that truth could not be more real. When our faith and hope are grounded in Christ, the effectiveness of our moving toward one another and caring for one another is radically different. There is no fear about what people will think. There is no concern about self-protection. It is our eyes are toward one another. We regard one another as more important than ourselves. We actually take on the mind of Christ. When we cling to Jesus, our pride, our fear, and idolatry, those are replaced with humility, eternal hope and assurance, and affections that cannot help but worship Christ for the praise of his glorious grace. Is your life animated in this way? When was the last time you felt that fire in your belly for Christ and for the gospel to be made known? Like, do you see it? Like for Peter, obeying God and placing his faith in Christ alone led to the gospel going out to Gentiles and their baptism by the Holy Spirit. Spoiler for next week. You should come. It's going to be good. In the church, there isn't to be any partiality. For all who believe are one in the body of Christ, and all are called sons of God. One faith, one hope, one love, one baptism, one mind, one spirit in Christ. And for us too, you and me today, obeying God and placing our faith in Christ alone leads to a vibrant life of unity in the church as we see others with the eyes of Christ and boast only in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. I pray, my hope is that we would declare with great enthusiasm and have the words of Paul in Philippians as our own in chapter 3. I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. That I may know him. There it is, in the power of his resurrection. This tight link between the health of our faith and knowing the author of our faith, the object of our faith. The degree to which you know the object of your faith, that is Jesus Christ, will directly measure the strength of your faith. If you don't know Christ well, if it's been a while since, to use it in a marital term, you've dated him, you've spent time with him, you've pursued him in your word and in the word and in prayer. If you don't know him well, then how could you expect your faith to be well? If you want to strengthen your faith, steep yourself in the word of God and draw near to him and pray. If you want weak tea, steep it for a minute. If you want strong tea, steep it for 5. And as your cup fills, as your faith is strengthened, it will overflow to those around you. You can't help it, I promise you. Your eyes will move from yourself and they'll be fixed on him. And you'll see your brothers and sisters and those who don't know him in a whole different way. And I want to leave you with one quote from Puritan John Owen in his book on the duties of Christian fellowship, in how our faith should motivate and drive us toward caring, serving, and loving one another. John says, "Free grace is the only thing that distinguishes all our brothers in the same family, servants of the same master, employed in the same work, acted upon in the same precious faith, enjoying the same purchased privileges, expecting the same recompense of reward and eternal life. Why should any differences arise? Therefore, let the greatest consider it their greatest honor to perform the lowest necessary service on behalf of the lowest of the saints. The church should ensure equality in spiritual matters. It is not the richest person nor the poorest person, but the humblest person who is accepted before the Lord." Let's pray. God, you have done a mighty work. You have done all the work. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do enough to earn your favor toward us. And Lord, may we not try, but soften the heart as we read in Ezekiel. Remove any stone, any hardness, and help us to humble ourselves under your right, mighty right hand. May it be for the praise of your glorious grace, God. Show us our weakness so that the power of you, Christ, may rest upon us. For when we are weak, then we are strong. May we grab hold and consider afresh the reality of the statement, we can do nothing apart from you. May we not take advantage any single breath that we take today. May we not take for granted the food that you give to nourish our bodies. May we see every single person that passes by us with the eyes of you, Christ. May we be concerned for those around us. Lord, your word is not confusing. It is so clear. May we see your word as the precious treasure that it is. May we forsake all other things for the surpassing worth of knowing you, Christ Jesus, as our Lord. May we be enraptured and captivated anew by you, Christ. May we behold you in the wonders of your testimony anew. Oh, Lord, fan the flame in our bellies and in our hearts. Put a fire in our bones, like we read in Jeremiah. We praise you, God. May we bless your name. In your name, Jesus. Amen.